And today is the finale of our series, Experiencing the Holy Spirit. And it has been quite a journey. For me, a bit of a surprise. I did not anticipate the degree and the level of feedback. There's been lots and lots and lots of feedback over the course of the series. And if anything, I wonder if we might give it another shot and cover some matters that we were not able to get to this month. I, at the start, talked about my visit to the Football Hall of Fame and going to the different exhibits, but realizing with time limitations, you couldn't do everything. And that's very much how I feel when it comes to where we're at this morning. As you'll remember, we began with an introductory message. We gave you 10 basics plus a bonus, and I hope you'll have a chance to review that. The beauty of podcast is you can go back and review and check on that kind of material. We did a survey of the Holy Spirit keying in on Pentecost and a lot of great insights from Acts 2. We talked about the Holy Spirit and the gospel, and I made the submission that apart from the gospel, you really cannot experience the Holy Spirit, and the reverse is true. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot truly appreciate and understand the meaning and significance of the gospel. We talked about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts 2 weeks ago, and again, great feedback. And then last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit and how he guides and directs us in life. So today is a Q&A. One of my very first experiences with a Q&A was back when I was about 19, and we had a large Easter conference in the Toronto area, and the conveners of the conference decided they needed a bright, young, golden boy to facilitate a Q&A session at the conference. They couldn't get the guy who fit that description, so they asked me if I would do it, and it was a daunting task. There was maybe 1,200 young people and young adults, and quite a panel, and one of the panelists was Don Cole, who's kind of an icon in Christian radio for years, maybe 50 years, was a featured presenter on Moody Radio. And so I asked my first question to Don Cole as he sat on the panel, and he gave a 15-minute answer. I couldn't do anything to stop him. I didn't know how to appropriately interrupt or give him the, you know, time's up sign or whatever. So at the end of the 15 minutes, as I entered into my second question that was also intended for Don Cole, I tried to very delicately say, could you make your answer more concise and brief this time? And Don Cole, that experienced pastoral type, to this great question I asked that required a lot of elaboration, just said no. That was his answer, no. I said, could you elaborate? No. And anyways, I talked to Don Cole afterwards, great man, and I think all was forgiven. So the questions, we've had some good questions submitted. What I don't want to do today is to critique the questions, you know, to evaluate, that's a good question, that's kind of a simple question or a silly question. I always go on the premise, every question is a good question. No such thing as a silly or stupid question. I had a professor back in seminary who said, sometimes the questions you end up with are more important than the answers. So we may generate this morning as many questions as answers on some of the matters that get looked at. With their Q&A, it's today. I know it's a holiday weekend, and I know there's people away. There's actually some advantage to that because, you know, we can get away with being a little more relaxed and maybe even controversial. I'm also leaving after today. away for 2 weeks. That's always a good idea, because if I say anything really bad or controversial, then by the time I'm back in July 21st, you're going to go, I forgot what was controversial. So that's not a bad thing either. As we look at the questions, I've tried to pick up the intent, and that's sometimes difficult when you have a question submitted on paper. And in two or three cases, I'll look at implications, because I think sometimes that's what people would want to hear as well. If we have time, we might have some questions from the floor, but we are definitely got a lot of material in answering the six questions that have been submitted. So question number one, I'm going to just read it as it showed up on the paper. Did God allow, underlined, the people to understand in their own language? That's in Acts chapter 2, and not that others spoke in tongues. So to answer that simply, I would say, yes, I believe God allowed the people to understand in their own languages. It's very clear in the Acts 2 text. But I would give a qualified no to the next part, and not that others spoke in tongues. I believe that it is apparent that they spoke in tongues. Now, there are a couple of challenges. So when you go home this afternoon and dissect this, reading through Acts 2 again, one of the challenges you have is later in Acts 2, Peter gives this famous Pentecost sermon, and it's pretty obvious that he's speaking in one language. So what makes me curious is, so how did the people who'd gathered from quite a distance understand? Were they fluent in the language Peter spoke as well? Did God give them ability to hear a language that Peter spoke they didn't understand, that they had some degree of understanding? It is a challenge, but again, if God could enable them to hear and understand when the disciples who had gathered spoke in these known languages, then God could do a miracle in that case as well. In fact, a lot of people would argue in Acts 2, the miracle of Pentecost wasn't as much that that the disciples spoke in other known languages, but that people understood what was being said in their native languages. There is an argument that gets presented, I've heard this argument often, that in Acts 2, 1-4, you have this speaking in tongues as the disciples were filled with the Spirit, and this was the sign of the Holy Spirit filling them, rather than, as I suggested, a spiritual enablement that allowed the early disciples to serve those who had gathered on that Pentecost. The argument would go on further that there's a gap, so that in verse 5 onward, they may have in fact reverted back to a common language, and then the miracle of the people being unable to understand in their own language. So what this means, here's an implication, is I made quite a distinctive back at the start of the month between the kind of speaking in tongues in Acts 2, which I argued was in known languages as opposed to 1 Corinthians 14, and what we see generally speaking today with speaking in tongues, where it's esoteric or heavenly or angelic languages. So the distinction I made could be eroded or removed if, in fact, you don't see the phenomenon I suggested in Acts chapter 2. But just a couple of things as we wrap up the question. Keep in mind that Acts is Acts. I'm always concerned with narrative scripture when we come up with a dogmatic hermeneutic or understanding of the passage. So as I said during this series, in Acts, what we see often is more descriptive than prescriptive. There's a lot of things that happen in Acts that are not normative, that we don't see repeated on other occasions or other places in Scripture. So, for example, in Acts 2, the disciples were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. In Acts 4, they were filled again. As we argued, being filled with the Spirit is an ongoing Christian experience. And this time, there's no mention of them speaking in tongues. Rather, they spoke boldly the Word of God. There's other examples in Acts where we see that pattern. I'm not downgrading this part of Scripture, but I'm saying in terms of what might be seen as more enduring principles, we find that more in the didactic or the teaching part of Scripture, and we recognize that's a challenge when it comes to the narrative parts of Scripture. I looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 6, in the original Greek text, and it flows in such a way to suggest that the disciples were speaking in these known languages and that the audience was hearing and understanding what was being said in their own languages. So again, I think that supports the view that we presented. Two or three implications. I'm going to be very practical and direct. Speaking in tongues is not the ultimate evidence of the Spirit's indwelling or infilling. I'm not making a statement pro or con towards speaking in tongues, but I'll stand on this rigidly. Speaking in tongues is not the ultimate proof or evidence of the Spirit's indwelling or infilling. What we have in 1 Corinthians 14, again in the didactic part of the New Testament, presents the speaking in tongues as a gift of the Spirit for some, just like there are many other spiritual gifts that someone might have, someone might not have, and I think the same is true with speaking in tongues. Byron Community Church, if we have a policy, it came through in a sermon I preached in 2001. I went back to my files the other day, and I made this statement, and I hold to it even to this day, and that is that at Byron Community Church, we will never say, you must not speak in tongues. But we'll also never say, you must speak in tongues. So I hope that makes some sense to you in terms of a positioning that we take. I made the statement during this series again that personally, notice how I present that, personally, I no longer hold a cessationist view. The idea that there are certain gifts, more of the sensational gifts that were prevalent and needed in the formation of the church, part of the necessity in forming and confirming what was going on in the early church, but that those gifts cease and are no longer. Now, you need to know, when it comes to Byron Community Church's DNA, like a lot of churches in the London area, it would be cessationist. So if you go back to our history, Byron Community Chapel was planted during the days of Bill McRae and folks up at North Park. At that time, they sure held a cessationist view. In fact, there's a book on display in the library, Bill McRae's excellent book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts. If you want a very articulate, good presentation of the cessationist view, you will find it in that book. I'm not sure if Bill still holds that view. I think I'm going to ask him this summer if he still holds that view. But I do know that historically, North Park and daughter churches like Byron Community Church up in Lucan would have held a cessationist view. So I think that's pretty significant. I think when I say it's my personal opinion that there are most of our leaders would agree with that view, that we do not say you must, but neither do we say you must not when it comes to speaking in tongues. But I have a caution, and that is that in 1 Corinthians 14, there are many restrictions, guidelines, and prohibitions when it comes to speaking in tongues. It's the only gift I know of, check the handout that's still out in the foyer, that places the restriction that in a public setting, it must be utilized with another spiritual gift. You know what that other spiritual gift is? The gift of interpretation. And we need to be very careful that that happens in any public setting where they're speaking in tongues, that there is the interpretation of tongues. That is a stipulation. And just before I leave this question, and I'm parking on this a little longer than some of the other questions. So this is one of my very favorite books on the Holy Spirit. Great title, catchy title, Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God. I won't win any awards for a catchy title. But it's a great book. It's written by a Pentecostal scholar by the name of Gordon Fee. Now, Gordon Fee is a very significant man in not only the Pentecostal world, but the evangelical Christian world at large. He is regarded as the very first Pentecostal scholar or academic. In fact, years ago, people would have said that's an oxymoron, a Pentecostal scholar or academic. No offense, but Pentecostals historically put emphasis on experience over the academic side of our faith. Gordon Fee comes along, and nowadays we see a lot of Pentecostal scholars, but Gordon Fee, who has an incredible reputation as a New Testament scholar, his commentary on 1 Corinthians is excellent. He was one of the translators of the New International Version, original and update since then, and he's taught in many of the finest seminaries around. A lifelong ordained Pentecostal pastor, but I mention all that because I could have used a quote from books on scholars who are non-charismatic, but I thought it would be fitting. So I'm just going to read a paragraph and we'll leave this matter of how speaking in tongues fits. Now, this is again from Gordon Fee, and again, keep in mind his background. Paul shows considerable ambivalence toward the gift of speaking in tongues. On the one hand, with regard to its use in the public assembly, although he does not condemn it, he is obviously not keen on it. In any case, tongues should not occur at all if there is not an interpretation. On the other hand, as a gift of private prayer and utterance, Paul speaks of tongues quite favorably, obviously a topic that for Paul is very personal and private. The breakdown for him has occurred when what is personal and private comes into the public assembly, since it has no facility for strengthening the others. Here again, the central focus on corporate life comes to the fore. And I like that statement because I agree with it. I think speaking in tongues today is best utilized in that personal and private way. And I have great respect for people who use it that way. And if I'm ever asked, as I've been asked many times, why don't we encourage that gift here at Byron? It's for some of the reasons that Gordon Fee so accurately articulates. So, I'll breathe now, having dealt with that question. Question number two. I was thinking about 2 Timothy 1:7. What role do other people or maybe church leadership have in passing spiritual gifts on to people? 2 Timothy 1:7 talk, remember where Paul says to Timothy, you're being too timid. You're being too reserved. It would be like Timothy was shy about using his spiritual gifts. Now, the phrase this questioner asks is passing on the gifts. I like the idea of others and leaders encouraging others to discover, to develop, to use or deploy their gifts. So what can you do to help someone else with his or her spiritual gifts? I believe by words of encouragement. There are ways you can help even through providing feedback. And because I look at spiritual gifts having a very wide spectrum, you could encourage someone who is on the worship team. You could give good feedback to someone who has helped in an area of service here at the church. There's many things you can do to encourage others to use their gifts. Leadership, as we saw a couple of weeks ago from Christian Schwartz in Natural Church Development, argues that it is the primary responsibility of leaders to equip and encourage others in discovering, developing, and deploying their gifts. And I think that's a serious charge. Take a look at Ephesians 4 that makes it very clear that in leadership, the role is to equip. It is to get people into that position of involvement in service. I think as well, there are means we can use, hopefully through sermons. We need to readily talk about service, stewardship, and spiritual gifts. Classes and seminars, and you need to know, as a result of that sermon 2 weeks ago, there's already been discussion, and we're looking at a fall seminar where we're going to be looking at how we can help you discover your spiritual gifts. There were people interested, demand for it, so we're going to come through in that way in the fall. I think one of the keys, and I had a discussion with someone just on Wednesday about this, is implementation. A lot of people get frustrated when they go, thanks, you've helped me discover my spiritual gift or gifts. Oh, what do I do with them? And usually that's where the breakdown occurs when it comes to that area of implementation. I also believe as a church we need to create the mindset of service and stewardship. And I threw it out. I know it could be a bit of rendering or ratcheting up guilt. My motivation was purer than that. But you will, mark my word, give an account before the Lord when it comes to how you used your spiritual gifts. And I can't imagine standing before the Lord and you saying, I had no idea how I was gifted. I chose to stay away from that seminar or that opportunity. I also know as a leader, we will have to give an account. And that's a scary prospect. The Lord would say, why were half the congregation not serving in their areas of giftedness? So it's a very serious charge that way. One thing I believe with all my heart is God's intent is not that we be a church of spectators. And I realize that's a very popular view these days. You go to church for an hour on Sunday and you watch what's going on and you go, hey, that felt pretty good. The model we see in the New Testament is participation, whatever that looks like and whatever that means. I also think back to what I referred to a couple weeks with Christian Schwartz when he said that there's a correlation between joy and happiness in your Christian experience and being involved in service and utilizing your spiritual gifts. So it's a win-win when everyone is using his or her spiritual gifts. I said last time, tongue-in-cheek, we need to get away from the warm body mentality. We got a spot to fill, whether you're gifted, whether you have any ability there. We just need to fill the spot, and we need to get away from that. Everybody takes his turn doing whatever. I realize there's challenges. I realize that when you're recruiting people, it's very tempting to go in that direction. But I am an idealist. I believe when anyone and everyone is using the spiritual gifts God has given, there will not be great spots of need in a church setting. Let's go on to question number three. It's a good one. Can the Holy Spirit speak to a non-believer? My answer is yes. But more from the outside in. Does that make sense? Remember I said 3 or 4 weeks ago about the woman I met who talked very openly about her experience of the Spirit. Talked about the Spirit of God in her and living in her, but no appreciation of or acknowledgement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm a hardliner on this one. You cannot experience the Spirit of God within, in the indwelling sense, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So yes, in John chapter 14, in the upper room, Jesus talked about how the Holy Spirit convicts in matters of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And I think that is very imperative in that kind of way. But again, as we said, it's through the gospel that people experience the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit speak to a non-believer? I hope through sermons. I hope that there is a sense of someone being convicted or challenged. The Holy Spirit speaks to all of us through Scripture. The Holy Spirit can speak to the non-believer through Spirit-filled believers. Dreams and visions. And there's so many stories from the Muslim world. This fall, we're hoping that Dreamer will be joining us. And you'll be fascinated by her story if you haven't already heard it. So again, we see how the Spirit has remarkable ways of communicating and speaking to people who are not believers. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14. You need to write that down. You need to read it later today. It makes it very clear that it is only through the Holy Spirit and His communication through others and to us directly that we can even come to understand or be aware of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I just put down in my notes here, the Spirit not only can, but must speak to the non-believer if that person is to experience salvation. Let's move on to question number four. This is a good one. I enjoyed question number four. If the Holy Spirit is always with us, and is also glorifying Jesus in us at all times, why did Jesus say, when two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with you? Please clarify. Does this exclude his presence if there is only one? Interesting question. You've heard that said, my guess is, many times when you're in a prayer group and someone says, thank you, Lord, that when two or three are gathered, you are present, you are with us. I hate being a stickler, but the context of that verse in Matthew 18:20 has nothing to do about prayer. So sorry to disappoint you. It's actually in a paragraph that deals with church discipline. And in fact, if you go way back to Deuteronomy, let's see if I've got a reference here. Deuteronomy 19 and 15, it talks about a judicial process where you need two or three witnesses in order to come to a judicial agreement, a verdict. And I believe Jesus is referring back to that. In the discipline process, if you'll recall in Matthew 18, Jesus is saying, if somebody sinned against you, the best way to deal with it is one-on-one, right? but says if the person refuses to listen or give credence to you, you take it beyond that. And when it comes to a discipline process, there will be a need for two or three to come up with a discipline agreement or a discipline decision. And when there's that gathering going on, then Jesus says, I'm with you. When discipline is done well with the goal of forgiveness and restoration, I believe what Jesus is saying in this passage is, I'm with you. You've got my support. You're doing this on my authority. So my bottom line statement is, Jesus is present with believers always. Okay, you got that? But in particular circumstances, like church discipline done biblically, Jesus is present. So you've not got a either or, but both and. So the Spirit is with us always if you're a believer, but Jesus through the Spirit is with us from an administrative, authoritative agreement standpoint in that process. Question number 5. This is an easy question, so I should be able to handle it really quickly. The spiritual gifts are not apportioned according to gender. Why does the church try to limit these gifts along gender lines? Now, Rick, are you ready to answer that? No. Well, that's a great question. And if I can just kind of fumble along here, we're running out of time, so... Okay, I'm out on a limb a bit, but follow me. I'll deny everything I said. I'm not sure if this Q&A is being taped either. Is it, Paul? It is. Okay, great. We'll destroy the podcast before the day is over. So I agree with the statement. Okay, you heard me correctly. I agree that spiritual gifts are not apportioned according to gender. When it comes to spiritual gifts, I see no evidence that there are some gifts for women and some gifts for men. I would make a distinction between gifts and offices or gifts and functions. I'm aware of Titus chapter 2. You remember the Titus 2 principle? The older women train or teach the younger women. The older men train or teach the younger women. I think in a lot of cases that makes a lot of sense. As much as I would enjoy for a couple weeks helping teach Thursday morning women, Christine, I think it's better that it's a women's group. You don't need me showing up to do what others are able to do quite capably. And I've taken this question in a very direct and practical way pertaining to Byron Community Church. I know other churches, other denominations have their ways of doing things. I believe that in Byron Community Church, there's lots of opportunity for every gift to be used by all, even in leadership. So at Byron Community Church, we have women who are exercising their gift of leadership. The chair of the church council is a woman. The chair of the church mission committee is a woman. That's intentional, and that's a good thing. And we have many women who are teaching other women. We do have women who teach in small group settings. Usually there's two areas that surface when it comes to this matter. The first has to do with the role of elder. Can women exercise their gifts by being an elder? You need to appreciate that this topic is currently on the elders' agenda. We realize that many of you have been asking that question, and over a long period, And we are committed to study, reflection, input, and arriving at policy on this matter. I refuse, I think I can speak for our elders as well, that this would ever become an issue that would be a church split. So that's why we're careful. I make no apology that we're going to plod on this one, because we realize what's at stake. Some of you may have a strong opinion on one side or the other, but we do feel it important that we look at this. Let me also say this, which could be seen as controversial. If you think that we are preventing women from reaching the top dog position, nothing could be further than the truth. I've been an elder, worked with elders for close to 37 years. Elders are not the top dogs. Elders are the servants. In fact, I saw a church organization chart from a church I know quite well, and elders are listed at the bottom. The idea there is that the elders are leading from the bottom up in service. So the notion that women are being prevented from that kind of role just isn't the case. Related matters, you have to struggle through issues of, are we a complementarian, an egalitarian church? And some of you are going, I have no clue what you're talking about. That may be a great benefit and blessing to you, but I hope that demonstrates that we realize what's at stake on these kinds of matters. Final issue on this topic, what about Sunday preaching? Would we ever give opportunity for a woman to preach? One of my favorite preachers is Stuart Briscoe. Great English preacher, pastored in Wisconsin for years. But I must tell you, I prefer the preaching of his wife, Jill Briscoe. She's a great preacher. And I've been blessed several times in hearing Jill Briscoe. Back in the fall, we had Rosemary from New Life Prison Ministries. She came to me and said, John, do you have a problem with me doing a bit of preaching this morning? I said, I don't. Now, maybe some of you did, and if you did, my apologies. Long after the fact. Best way to apologize after it's long after the facts. But I said to Rosemary, yeah, you're under our authority, but go and preach. One of my best examples is a young lady, Elizabeth. I remember Elizabeth as a young teenager. She attended a very conservative Brethren Assembly, and for whatever reason, I got to speak there a lot and did a lot of retreats for their youth and young adults way, way back. Elizabeth was this cute, spunky girl who'd often sit in the front row, very inquisitive, lots of questions. As Elizabeth grew up, she ended up meeting a guy from London. That might have been the downfall from that North Park church up in the north part of our city. And I played ball with her husband. But Elizabeth went on. She became, and still is, a top lawyer in Toronto. And the church where my sister and her family attends and my parents attended, Elizabeth is a regular preacher at that church. I listened to a bit of her preaching yesterday afternoon. Boy, that girl can preach. That young woman brought it, and I'm going, okay, Lord, you're going to send a jolt down because I shouldn't be listening to a woman. It didn't happen yet. And I'm not suggesting this is policy or proposal, but I do hold to what I said at the first, that I think we definitely need to take hard looks at what is involved here. But what did I say? Is this because we want to split the church, that we want you to take sides? And no, not where we're coming from at all. I have a final question, and we're going to likely have to stop here, because it's a loaded question too, but it's a good question. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Somebody else asked, what do you mean by the baptism of the Spirit? Again here, if you've got a pen and paper, jot down some verses. We're not going to actually read them, but when it comes to the baptism of the Spirit, there's usually a key question. Here it is. Does this baptism of the Spirit happen at conversion or later? Whereas the technical expression would be, is the baptism of the Spirit separate and subsequent to conversion? Okay, that's a loaded one, okay? I need to repeat it. Does the baptism of the Spirit happen at conversion, or is it separate and subsequent to conversion? Other people asked, is it something you pray for? Is every believer baptized in the Spirit, or just a select few? Is this a secret to victorious Christian living? There's all kinds of other questions. There are 11 New Testament references to the baptism of the Spirit. The popular one would be in John 1:33, where John says, I baptize with the water, but Jesus will baptize with the Spirit. It's repeated in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16. All the gospel accounts make reference to this future promise. Acts 1:5, Jesus, just before he ascended, told his disciples to stick around in Jerusalem, that this baptism of the Spirit would happen in a few days. What I conclude from this is that this baptism of the Spirit is closely related to the person and work of Jesus. It did not occur in the Old Testament or the Gospels and must have happened sometime after Acts 1 and 5, just before the Ascension, Acts 1:5, so sometime after that. So I would identify the timing as Acts 2, Pentecost. And as I said over and over a few weeks ago, this baptism of the Spirit happened once. The filling that happened, as we see in Scripture, is ongoing. In Acts chapter 11, 15 to 17, you've got the story of Cornelius, well worth looking at. And what you see here is the confirmation of that process. Conversion, Cornelius and family baptized in the Spirit, just as the disciples were. So here's my conclusion. Really important you hear it, and I'll take a firm stand on it. Every believer experienced Spirit baptism at conversion, at the point of belief. What about D.L. Moody, one of my heroes? D.L. Moody, on a separate and subsequent experience, a very dramatic experience of the Spirit, refers to it as the baptism of the Spirit. Charles Finney, the great revivalist, referred to it in that term. I would say they were wrong. I'm not being arrogant, I'm not being proud, but I am saying that what I believe, and where there's a lot of confusion, is that one can have a profound experience of being filled with the Spirit. And I think sometimes it may be a mixing up of terminology, but 1 Corinthians 12:13, likely the most powerful text, no matter which way you look at it, it strongly indicates that this is when baptism occurs. Gordon Fee, as I said, well regarded and respected in Pentecostal circles, breaks rank with Article 7 in the Assemblies of God, which promotes the idea of the baptism of the Spirit being separate and subsequent to conversion, where Gordon Fee, this great Pauline scholar, expert in 1 Corinthians, says there is no biblical evidence that the baptism of the Spirit occurs separate and subsequent to conversion. It's Fee's position, it's John Mackey's position, and I believe it's what the Bible teaches. This is not to downplay the power and the experience of the Spirit through his ongoing infilling. You know, we're never commanded, are we, to be baptized by the Spirit? We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit. But I see baptism of the Spirit in conjunction with conversion. We accept Jesus as Savior. We receive the Spirit at the point of conversion. I guess the last thing I'm going to say is that we do have on July 21st an infant dedication. Not an infant baptism. I'm always very clear that we point that out. In the afternoon, there will be a water baptism. The water baptism is the outward expression of that inner reality of what happened when we were converted and baptized in the Spirit. I'm a strong believer in water baptism by immersion. If you've never been baptized, it's a command of the Lord's. What if you say, but I was baptized as an infant. Does that count? I have great regard for your history and your background, but here at Byron, we promote and we believe in believer's baptism. We've got lots of people in our history, all my logic here, who've been baptized more than once. And there will be room in the pool for you on July the 21st. It's an important matter and one that I will challenge you with. If you've never been baptized in water and by immersion, this will be your opportunity. I'm going to pray. You've taken in a lot. Actually, either you duped me really well this holiday weekend, or my sense was most of you were listening really well. And so I'm just going to ask you to stand. We're going to pray, and then there's going to be a final song. The risk in a Q&A is that you end up offending. The risk if you're always riding the fence is you offend as well. So I've made some strong statements today. I'm willing to stand by them, but if you go, John, I didn't quite understand that, or I disagree with you, you'll have plenty of opportunity, but not over the next 2 weeks, okay? If you email me, I will ignore you in love. But when I'm back, I would love to engage with some of you on those matters. Over the next 2 weeks, got some priorities. Have some of you started reading through Proverbs and James? Okay, I'll challenge you on that. It's how you increase your wisdom content. Are you getting ready to pray for the AOK team? Do they need our prayers? Big time. So maybe be good to start it up this week. Daily pray for AOK, for Clubs Camp coming this summer. Josh is going to be introducing a new series next week called The Forgotten Psalms, so you're going to enjoy that. And I want to thank you for being here today. I have great admiration for people who show up at church on a holiday weekend, especially this particular holiday weekend. So I regard you as being super spiritual for having been here today. So pat yourself on the back if I don't get a chance to. Let's pray, and then we'll have our final songs. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to deal with some practical questions, and we got some challenges before us. Give us wisdom as we deal with the gender issue. Give us wisdom as we look at how we can exercise our spiritual gifts. And we know, Spirit, that you, above all, want glory to go our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would have a deeper, vibrant, exhilarating experience of the Holy Spirit. Father, we confess that times we are dead and dull and going through the motions in our Christian life. Father, we want more, and we know that that's what you have for us. May we experience the Holy Spirit in the most practical, relevant ways possible. Father, I pray for Byron over this summer. Oh God, we need your blessing. I pray for our families, that you would take hold of our families and that there would be breakthroughs, there would be revival. Oh God, we pray for revival amongst us. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.